Well, when my wife Christy and I got engaged, I was barely 20, and she was a little bit older, and we were so excited. A little bit. And we started doing all the things that engaged couples do, like planning the wedding, making all the arrangements. We even went to a wedding fair in Minneapolis. That was something you did in the late 90s before the internet gave you everything you needed right at your fingertips. And so we went to this wedding fair, and at this fair, we were pleased to discover all these vendors who had prize signups. And we thought, we had stars in our eyes, why not us? And so we started signing up. I think we drained a pen writing our name and our contact information. And wouldn't you know, a short time later, we were together and Christy got a phone call. And here it was, somebody from the wedding fair that said, "Hey, you've won the prize. You're going to the Bahamas on your honeymoon." And we were pumped. It was exciting. We won. This never happens, but we won. And so Christy's talking to him and we're exchanging looks and she's like, we won. And that was, we won. You couldn't see that on that side. And so, it's a big deal, and I'm remembering the excitement. And then she says, "Why don't you talk to my fiance, and maybe you guys could work out the details and what this really looks like." And I thought, oh, cool. She's asking me for help in that way, and I'll step up and I'll do it. And so I took the phone, and an hour later, I thought, I'm being responsible. I know what we're getting into, and here we go. And as the conversation went on, about an hour in, here came the hook. "Okay, if you don't sign up today, you don't qualify. You can't think about it. And actually, you'll owe us $800. You got to reserve it on your credit card." And there we went. Only we didn't. Because once we got the welcome packet a few weeks later, we found out that the cruise that we signed up for was really just a boat ride, a ferry to the Bahamas. And the hotels we were staying at were low budget, low ball hotels right next to the airport, and the trip wasn't at all what it was billed to be. Go figure, huh? And so we began the rough road of trying to get our money back, and you can imagine how that went. I'll spare you all the details, but 2 months of mind-numbing conversations with the bank, with the credit card company, with this, what I call fraudulent company, we were getting nowhere, and we started to think, maybe we'll just go on a honeymoon in Fargo. Until I happened to mention to my friend Darren what was going on, and he had a solution. See, Darren worked for a credit card company in customer advocacy, and he reviewed our story, and he reviewed what was going on, and he said, there's a broken rule here that we need to uncover, and your credit card company ought to go to bat for you in this instance. And so it didn't take but more than a couple of weeks, and we had our money back. Isn't that good? Now, we needed an advocate. I was frustrated, I was embarrassed, I was ill-equipped. I thought we were responsible, but perhaps not. And I had many people trying to help, but I didn't just need anybody as my advocate. I needed the right person, a qualified person, to be my advocate. And I'm so grateful that my friend Darren was that person. I wonder, have you ever needed an advocate? Have you ever needed an advocate for something? Maybe you were in the hospital and you needed an advocate that helped navigate your medical concerns with your team. Or maybe you're in school and you needed an advocate to help you walk through the rigors of academia. Or maybe you're in a new job and you needed an advocate to help you learn a new culture. Advocates come in many shapes and in many forms. But there is one advocate who's far more significant than any other. And that brings us to Paul's letter to the Romans this morning in chapters 8, 31 to 39, where we're going to discover that those who are in Christ have an advocate at the highest level. And so let's turn there together. Our ushers have some copies of Scripture this morning. We're going to be in those copies. And so if you'd slip your hand in the air, if you need one, we'd love to give you a copy this morning. Take it home and begin to read it. It'll change your life. Just slip your hand in the air if you need one. Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Paul writes these tremendous words. He says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Are those words not glorious? Paul asks, what should be our response to these things? Now, before we unpack the answer, we've got to answer this question. What are these things that Paul is talking about? And here's what they are. These are the things that Paul has been arguing for in chapters 5 through 8 of the book of Romans. It's where Paul argues in Romans 5 for the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, that Christ is the new and the better Adam who makes us righteous through his righteousness. That through Christ we receive grace, we receive the love of the Father. And then in Romans 6, 1 through 14, Paul asks the question. He says, since we have grace, how then shall we live? What should we do with God's grace? And Paul teaches that since we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ, we're to align ourselves with that reality, to that true north reality of Jesus Christ, as those who are not dead, but instead who are alive in Jesus. And to help us remember, those of you that were around, we nailed sin to the cross, remembering that we have died with Christ in preparation for this day, for Resurrection Sunday, where we have new life in Jesus. And then the next week, Pastor Nate so ably taught us from Paul's words that we are no longer slaves to sin, we're no longer slaves to the law, but instead we have been set free and we've been given this amazing safety net called grace, that we have grace in relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the next week we went to Romans 7, where it's somewhat depressing because we discovered that no matter how hard we try to live out our Christian faith, our efforts at righteousness are not enough. The harder we try, the more we fail. But praise be to God, we discovered that the sooner that we admit our brokenness, the sooner we are prepared to receive the ministry of the Spirit of God. And praise God, we kept going. And we got to the first part of Romans 8, where we discovered that all that we need for living this Christian life has been found in Christ, who gives us the Spirit. And that in Christ, we are not condemned by the flesh. We are not condemned by its influence over us, but instead we're empowered to battle the flesh through the power of the Spirit. And thus we're free from sin's condemnation and we're filled with the Spirit of God and we are family of God, adopted into sonship. It's incredible. And then finally, last week from Romans 8, we found the motivation we needed to endure this Christian life, to live a life that is full of groaning, but that promises glory. And as creation groans and as we groan, and even as the Holy Spirit groans on our behalf, we're motivated to continue living this Christian life until its completion, until we receive our final inheritance, the fullness of adoption that is ours in Christ. And so from that half of a verse this morning, what are these things? These are the things that Paul has been arguing for in Romans 5 through 8. This is ours. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus has accomplished for us and for the glory of the Father. So then, what do we say in response to these things? What do we say? Verse 31b, Paul says this. He says, if God is for us, then who shall be against us? Who shall be against us? In our struggle to live out our faith by the power of the Spirit, church, we have an advocate, and his name is God. God is our advocate. The God of the universe, the God who is all-powerful and all-able, is for us. Our God is for us. He's for you and for me. And if God is for us, Paul asks, then who can be against us? Who can be against us if God is for us? If the God who created everything and knows everything and can do anything and he's entirely good, if that God has actively worked on our behalf to save us, to bring us into relationship with him, then I ask, who can stop us? Who can stand in our way? See, when God works, God is effective. God's work is effective. Now, the advocacy of my friend changed our situation for Christy and me. We wanted to go on a honeymoon. We needed an advocate. Praise God, Darren stepped in for us. Without him, we would have never recovered our money. But church, God for us changes not just a petty situation, but God for us changes everything. Changes everything. Our God is pulling for us, but not just pulling for us like I pull for my boys when they're playing basketball or my daughter when she's on the stage. No, no, God for us means that God is active at work on our behalf, that God is shooting our baskets and scoring them and we get the benefit, that God is reciting our lines and he's killing them, that he's exercising his sovereign authority in such a way as to achieve our benefit. Church, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Who? Nobody. Not a soul. Now, it's not that we don't face opposition. We certainly do. If you read the headlines this morning like I did when you woke up, you found that over 200 people just on Easter Resurrection Sunday lost their lives in Sri Lanka, gathering to worship. And people who hate the name of Jesus sent bombers. And in a moment, 200 people are gone. 200 people lost their lives simply because they showed up on church on Resurrection Sunday to worship Jesus Christ. It's a terrible thing. But Paul says, if our God is for us, then who can be against us? It's not that opposition doesn't exist, but that opposition does not have the final word. Opposition does not have the final word. Opposition has no power over us. There is one who has power, and his name is Jesus Christ. He wields the power of the Father on our behalf. Church, our God is for us. I love how one of the early church fathers puts it, John Chrysostom. He said this, he said, yet those that be against us so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns and procurers of countless blessings, so that God's wisdom turneth their plots unto salvation and glory. See how really no one has anything against us? Church, if God is for us, then who can be against us? We have an advocate, a high priest active on our behalf. And so then we ask, and I think Paul addresses, how then is God for us? Well, let's look at verse 32. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God works for us through Christ. God is for us through Christ. God did not spare his own son, the text says. The son whom those who were baptized this morning confessed. The son who is eternally begotten of the Father. He's the son of the living God. And he's eternally existed since before creation. He's existed forever. And the Father gave up him for us. Now the Father didn't just ask the son, hey, would you make a few phone calls? Would you make this thing work? Use your expertise, pull a few stops? No. The Father gave up the Son for us. He saw our mess. He saw our spiritual deadness in sin. We call it depravity. And he offered his Son as our substitute sacrifice. The church, if God was willing to give us his ultimate prize, his most cherished son for us in death, can we not trust him to give us all things Everything else that we need to live the life for which He has called us. Verse 32, all things. Now let's be clear this morning. All things doesn't mean I can ask God for anything I want and all of a sudden, like a magic genie, it shows up and it's mine. Okay? In this context, all things clearly means all things necessary for God to accomplish His work in us and through us. We dare not pull passages of Scripture out of context. But church, all things is that which Christ has won for us at the cross, that which buys us grace, which makes Christ our advocate and our defender, that buys us freedom from sin's authority. That which avails us to the work and the power of the Spirit of God, that which secures our adoption and our inheritance, that which promises the hope of glory in the midst of groaning. In Christ, we have all things necessary to live like we're alive. To live like we're alive. And with Christ as our advocate, Christ who gives us all things necessary for life and salvation, Paul asks, Romans 8:33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who brings charges against God's chosen people? Nobody. Not with Christ as our advocate. Now, certainly assigning shame is one of Satan's chief strategies in bringing God's people down. And it's a powerful tool in our enemy's hands. Do you ever feel shame? Do you ever look down rather than look up to Jesus? Do you ever hear that voice in your head that says you don't cut it? You're a mess. God can't use you. Look what you did. Look who you are. If that's you, would you listen to Isaiah from chapter 50, verses 8 and 9? Isaiah says, "He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me?" And we have the fullness of that reality, of that promise in the person of Jesus Christ. Church, we will be condemned over Christ's dead and resurrected body. Who's our accuser? Let him look to the face of Jesus and tremble. Don't look at me. Don't look at yourself, look at Jesus, because He stands in my place. He's my advocate. Now we ask, how do we tell the difference between Satan's attack, his shame putting on us, and the Spirit's conviction? I'm glad you asked. Here's how. The Spirit always leads us to a repentance that leads to salvation. That leads to life. But Satan's attack, it always leads not to salvation, not to life, but to shame and to stagnation and to death. I want you to hear this from 2 Corinthians 7:10. These are also Paul's words. Paul said, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." The Spirit works to produce life. And to remind us of that which is ours, to remind us that our sin is dead with Christ on the cross and that we have been raised to a new life, to the newness of life, it says in Romans 6. The Spirit reminds us, as often as we need, we are not condemned. We're in Christ. He's our advocate. Church, our God is for us. And I wonder, are you still not convinced? Are you still not convinced? Look to Christ Jesus who died, but also who was raised to life, verse 34. Listen to this. I dare you to search for anyone in history, throughout the whole history of mankind, I dare you to find anyone, just one person, that was able to predict their own death and to predict their own resurrection and actually pull it off. Who can you find? People make audacious claims and predictions all the time, don't they? Listen to this from Roman engineer Julius Sextus Frontinus in AD 100. He says, inventions have long since reached their limit, and I see no hope for further developments. Great prediction, right? Albert Einstein's teacher said to his father, it doesn't matter what he does, he'll never amount to anything. Bob Metcalf, one of the internet's early pioneers in 1995, said, I predict the internet will go spectacularly supernova in 1996, and it'll catastrophically collapse. You know who else made a prediction? Luke 9:22. Well before his final ascent to Jerusalem, Jesus said this. He said, the Son of Man, speaking about himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You know what happened? You know what happened in response to Jesus' prediction? Everything he predicted. Not one thing was left out. Acts 1:3, after his suffering, he presented himself to the apostles and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, there are some, and perhaps you're here this morning and this is your claim, there are some who claim that science proves there can be no resurrection. That science proves there can be no resurrection. But Ian Hutchinson, a professor of nuclear science and engineering at MIT, I guess he's smart, explains why he and his other Christian colleagues at that university refute that claim. And he instead emphasizes with his colleagues the powerful historical evidence in favor of a risen Savior. In March 2016, he wrote this in a website called veritas.org. He said, today's widespread materialist view that events contrary to the laws of science just can't happen is a philosophical doctrine, not a scientific fact. Contrary to increasingly popular opinion, science is not our only means for accessing truth. In the case of Jesus' resurrection, we must consider the historical evidence. And the historical evidence for the resurrection is as good as almost any event in all of ancient history. Are you skeptical of the resurrection this morning? I'm so glad you're here. If you are, you're so welcome here. This is a place where you can ask questions and engage these kinds of things. But I wonder, are you skeptical? Listen to history. Listen to the witnesses that saw Jesus, to the women at the tomb, to Mary Magdalene, to Peter, to Cleopas, and the other disciple on the road, to Emmaus, to the apostles, to James, who was a skeptic, to over 500 people, including the apostle Paul. They saw him. They're eyewitnesses. History proves that the one who predicted his own death and resurrection actually pulled it off. And don't you think we ought to pay attention to that man? We ought to pay attention to Jesus. Jesus, who is alive, now sits at the right hand of God. And Jesus, who is alive in bodily form, now intercedes for us. And church, let me ask you, if Jesus is all powerful, and if Jesus is all good, and if Jesus is actively at work on our behalf, then I wonder who can be against us? No one. Amen. God's advocacy is effective and his work is complete. And because God has worked for us through Christ's death and resurrection, we now have access to something so precious, so beautiful. We have access to God's love. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What shall separate us from God's love? Church, God's love, it's permanent. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not even the worst hardship, not even the worst persecution. Now, we often see our relationship with God through the lens of our circumstances, don't we? If things around us are good, You know, we're good with God. But as soon as life gets hard, we begin to doubt. But church, our life in Christ need not depend on our environment. It need not depend on our circumstances. It need not even depend on our emotions or our feeling, although those are important. But church, our standing with God is not a product of circumstance, but instead is the work of Jesus Christ Himself. He is the one who does the work. And though we at times let go of our trust and our obedience, we waffle, we waver, Jesus never lets go of us. He holds on. His grip is sure and firm and strong. It's permanent. But not only is it permanent, it's prevailing. Look at verse 36. As it's written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Church, Paul quotes the Old Testament to remind his readers that suffering is not new. That suffering for professors of the glory of God has been around since the earliest days. God is not surprised by what happened in Sri Lanka. He's not surprised. He knew. He knew that you'd be suffering, whatever you're going through, whatever trial you're facing. He knew that your pain would be real. He knew that there would be events in your life that will be out of your control. But he wishes to remind us that the God who is with the Israelites in the Old Testament, the God who is with David and Solomon, the God who is with Samuel and Jacob and Abraham, the God who created Adam and Eve, is the God who is with you. And God's love prevails. It prevails. Don't be surprised at suffering, but put your hope in the prevailing love of God. Not only is His love permanent, not only is His love prevailing, but it's also empowering. Verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Church, through God's love, we have everything that we need, all things. And Paul says we are more than conquerors. The word in the original language is hupernikao. And the roots of that word are worth observing. Hyper, hyper, more than, and nikon, conquerors. Church, we are hyper conquerors in Christ. God has given us every resource necessary to live a victorious life in the resurrection and powerful life of Jesus Christ. So great is the love of our God. God's love is permanent, and it's prevailing, and it's empowering. And finally, it's convincing. It's convincing. Verses 38 and 39, "For I am convinced," Paul says, "that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul says, "I'm convinced. I believe it. I'm convinced." I sometimes like to watch the show on the Discovery Channel, Gold Rush. Anybody seen it? Okay, I don't, just, whatever. If you've seen it, great. I watch it sometimes, okay? Gold Rush features men and women who are convinced that gold exists on the bottom of the ocean floor. They're convinced that there's gold underneath the earth, and if they would pull the earth away and they would run it through these massive machines, that they would come out further ahead than they started. You better believe that convinced people are changed people, right? Convinced people are changed people. When we're convinced of something, we act on that conviction. And Paul is convinced of the love of Jesus. He's convinced that Jesus' love is real and it's for the world and it's for him. And it changed him. Are you convinced this morning? Has Christ's love convinced you, and then has it changed you? That's the important question for this morning, if God is our advocate, if God is working for us through Christ, and if God's love is permanent, and if it's prevailing, and if it's empowering, and if it's convincing, then what is our conviction? What's your conviction? And child of God, if you are convinced that Jesus rose on the third day, then be convinced also of his love. Church, if Jesus lives, Jesus loves. Are you convinced of your Savior's love? Then live according to your conviction. Convinced people live accordingly. Jesus loves you. He loves you. He loves you in spite of that shame that you feel over your sin. He loves you in spite of whatever you did last night or last week or last month or in your childhood. He loves you even when you're so angry that you just can't believe everything that's happened to you. He loves you even when you think you're unlovable. Be convinced of his love. Nothing can separate you from it. Church, live like you're alive. Live like you're loved. Not as if the resurrection never happened, not as dead people, not as those who are perpetually in shame, not slaves, not weak, not orphaned, but instead live as those who are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. Live as those whose sin was nailed with Christ to the cross, as those who've been set free from the law and from sin's oppression and from the authority of the flesh, and live as those who are free and are forgiven and are adopted and are empowered by the Spirit and are dearly and deeply loved. You and I stood condemned, but God sent Christ, his Son, his own Son, to be our advocate. And he invited us to step down from the place of the accused and to let Jesus step up and to take his place on a Roman cross for us. And as he did, God would face our accuser with brazen glory. And he would say, my son died for him. My son died for her. And you have no place with your accusations. They are not condemned. They're mine. I paid a great price for them. And then our God would turn to us, to you, and he would ask, will you accept my grace? Will you accept my love? Will you accept this gift of my own son for you? Would you receive now an advocate at work on your behalf? Would you receive my love for you? Will you live like you're alive? Church, this life is fleeting. Sri Lanka reminds us. There's such terrible tragedy in our world as a result of sin. But you know what? Death doesn't have the final word. You know why? Because for those men and women and children who lost their lives in Sri Lanka, for those who are in Christ, when they drifted into eternity, they had an advocate. And that advocate's name is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One, the Lion, the Son of Man, full of glory. And I'm going to make a bold claim here, and I'm convinced it's true. For those who are in Christ, who lost their lives just today on Resurrection Sunday, there's not a single one of them that now regrets showing up for church that morning. They don't regret it. They went to worship their Jesus, and now they see him in his fullness. Will you live like you're alive? Give your life to your advocate. And will you let him love you? And will you let him prepare you for glory? I beg you, would you do that? And on that day when you go to be with Jesus, and maybe we'll see him there together someday, you won't regret it. You won't regret it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this powerful section in the book of Romans that Paul teaches us about who you are and about what you have done on our behalf. Lord, your grace is miraculous, it's powerful, and it's sufficient. And Lord, thank you for the reminder that we have been identified with Christ, that we've become dead to sin, but alive to God in you. And Lord, I pray that as we step out from this Resurrection Sunday, we would step out with the knowledge of your glory and of your grace, and that we would stand not as those who are subservient to shame, who are slaves of sin and of the flesh and of the law, but as those who have been set free in Jesus Christ and those who have identified not only with the death of Jesus, but with the life of Jesus. We serve a risen God, a glorious God, a holy God, full of grace, full of truth. Lord, make us a changed people. And as we are convinced of your love for us, let us operate in this world out of that love as those who've been forgiven and those who carry a great message. We love you, Lord, and we trust you with all these things. In the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.